Well, there we go. Good evening. Hopefully you grabbed some notes on your way in. Yes, everybody got notes? If there should be a few more, is that right? Eddie, do you see any back there? In case somebody stumbles in here last minute, want to make sure that they get a copy as well. So just point them to them if they wander in, and I hope they will. They're always welcome too. We are tonight studying the doctrine of soteriology, session 11. If you recall, the design for CBI is to go 18 weeks, and so we're in session 11. We're nearly through with the proposed curriculum, and in fact, to make it 18, we had 17 planned. I gave one extra just in case, and we're going to take it in the doctrine of soteriology. We're going to take an extra month. Combine February and March in the subject of salvation, and we will postpone our discussion this month until we finish next month's lecture as well. So we will meet, a little scheduling announcement here, we're going to meet tonight. We will not meet at the close of this month, which is only one more week, so the scheduling pressed us together. We'll meet again on the second Sunday of March. And the second Sunday of March, we're going to deal with soteriology again, but we're going to look at Reformation history and some themes that came out of it and how important that was to the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And we will meet on the fourth Sunday of March, going back to our normal schedule, and we'll gather for a lunchtime brown bag, bring your lunch with you, and discussion on these issues. So let me encourage you. I know that the reading has throughout CBI been optional only for you folks who wanted to go above and beyond and go the extra step. The chapter in MacArthur and Mayhew in our reading for this month slash next month is extremely long. Not gonna shy away from that, but you get 2 months. And it's extremely well written, at least so far. What I've read is extremely well written and very informative and very helpful. And so even if you've not read any of it yet, I would encourage you to jump on that reading. And if you don't have a copy of the book and would like to at least read this section, we can find one for you to borrow. I think we have two in my household anyway, so you can borrow one of mine. And It will be a benefit to you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Having made those announcements, we will jump into what is sure to be a little bit perhaps of an overload tonight with the short amount of time we have. Yes, Jason. We don't have to. It's fine. If you wanted to, you're welcome too. It'll be like a light bulb flashing behind my head. I finally had an idea and one worth having. Hold on, let me think. Very good, very good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask for the Spirit to teach, the Lord to bless, and Christ to be magnified through our study tonight, and we'll jump straight in the Word of God, yes? Okay. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you brought us back here this evening, giving us another opportunity to study from your Scriptures, study from your Word to us, Lord, and to address issues within the Christian faith, to have some discussion on some foundational matters to our salvation. And we pray, Father, as we open your word and as we study tonight, that your Spirit would teach us, that Christ would be magnified, that ultimately you, Father, would be glorified, and that we would grow as a result of our study. We pray, Father, that you'll give us understanding and insight. We pray, Father, that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would be sent among us, not only as our comforter, and not only as our help, but as our teacher this evening. Help him to open our minds to the truth from your word, and help us, Lord, to be changed as a result. Grow us in grace, we pray. Not that we simply become smarter sinners or more intelligent individuals, but that we might be transformed by the truth. Help us to have critical thinking with regard to our faith, and help us not to be critical people as a result, but, Lord, help us to be people who can worship you in spirit and in truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, open your Bibles with me to begin our study tonight, before we go into the various theories on the atonement and beyond, I want us to just read a passage of Scripture that has been on my mind all week, may have even been on your mind as of this morning, John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the chapter in which we can find the Samaritan woman at the well. And we actually sang a song which was written, I wrote last year, I believe, or maybe the year before, time seems to fly, that comes directly out of John chapter 4 and the woman on the well. We sang it to start the service this morning. Remember the spring up, a well eternal, life to truly live, and know the Lord, the Christ Messiah, the joy and peace he gives. The coming one, the prophets promised, made the mysteries clear. He is the truth, the life, the way. Salvation has drawn near. Rejoice in the Lord of promise. I forget the words. Rejoice in the Lord of promise. Grace and life he gives. Rejoice in the Christ Messiah. Jesus, God, and King. Thank you. Grace and life he brings. Jesus, God, and King. There's a rhyme there. Good. Thank you. The gift... Oh, the next, the living water, the gift of God, the living water, satisfies the soul. It wells in us to overflowing, makes the sinner whole. And we who drink this living water never thirst again. Eternal life is ours by promise when we are found in him. No, I am not. I'm just trying to remember the words written years ago. That all comes from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And the Lord allowed me to rewrite the words of John into a rhyming format for that song, which I think is edifying for the body of Christ. Let's read that passage together. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was, and who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Understatement of the year, right? "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, see, you're starting to get a clue now, right? The light bulb, the cross light came up in her mind as well. "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Early in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke of the beginning of a time in which the door is now going to be open for salvation of all peoples. They can worship him not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, but simply in spirit and truth. Wherever that may be, you can worship the Lord. There's a recognition in our passage that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that you can worship God and be connected to God in worship through worshiping by the Spirit and in truth. And God would give access not to Jews nor to Samaria or Samaritans, but to Gentiles as well, to all men. The question simply then is, how do they get to this place where they can worship God? The answer, of course, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, salvation in his name alone. The work of Christ brings the dead to life. No one will believe and worship of their own volition. No one will worship in spirit and truth unless they have a transformed heart and mind. That transformation happens when dead men become living men. Dead people don't worship because they're dead. Living beings can worship, especially in terms of spiritual realities. The spiritually dead cannot. The spiritual living can. How do we get from the spiritual dead to the spiritual living is the question we have to answer in the doctrine of soteriology. How do we go from death to life? How does the work of Christ on the cross, how does it actually save? What and who did Christ save by doing his work on the cross? How does that get applied into my life? How does God move from this event that happened roughly 30 AD to 2020 when the Lord regenerated hearts even this year? How do we get from that ancient event to now? And how does that get applied into my life? These are questions that all revolve around the atonement. And it's going to be the subject of our class tonight with the very limited time and the very thick packet of notes that you have that we're going to work through, starting with theories of the atonement. Atonement, we don't really have it defined per se. The word atonement itself, the easiest way, the simple way, the mnemonic device that you can use is atonement is at-one-ment. How do we get to be at one with God? It's more complex than that, of course, is how do we have our debt erased? How do we have the wrath that we deserve paid for? How do we get ransomed? How do we get saved, redeemed, purchased back? How does all this happen in our life? And throughout the history of the church, there has been some theories presented as to what Christ did on the cross. What is the atonement, and how does it actually work? The first of which is a view that comes out of Origen of Alexandria, 184 to 253, roughly AD. Origen is a guy who basically popularized, if not invented, he didn't invent, but he popularized an idea of interpreting the scripture that we call allegorical method of scripture. He had his issues. He had a lot of issues. But Origen came up with this theory. He originated a theory called the ransom theory. Sometimes it's referred to as the classic theory of the atonement. Sometimes in a modern variation, it's called Christus Victor theory of the atonement. In the ransom theory of the atonement, God ransomed man not from anything else except for the power of Satan. Jesus was offered to Satan in exchange for the captive souls of men. A couple scriptures. Let's just look at one of them just for the sake of time, because we do have a lot to cover tonight. Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, which happens to be the theme verse of all of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The ransom theory of the atonement is that Jesus is a ransom. Who is he ransoming? He's ransoming souls. Who's he ransoming them from? He's ransoming from Satan. In the Christus Victor model, the more modern variation, Jesus wins a cosmic victory over the cosmic forces of sin, death, evil, and in particular, Satan. And Jesus is the victor. He wins the day. He wins the prize, and that prize is you and me. It puts a lot of value on you and me, right? We are his golden crown. Now, I remember one of the first years of starting Central Bible Church, so a dozen years or so ago, an aunt sent me an email, and it had a musical background. It played some, you know, sappy hymn from the Baptist hymnal, and it gave this story, and it was Satan and God the Father discussing, and God the Father loved these souls so much. He loved individuals so much, but Satan had won them over. Satan, they were all sinners. They belonged to Satan, and Satan gets in this conversation. They're going back and forth, and Satan ends up saying, so God, what will you give me in exchange for these souls? And it says that the Father thought about it and replied to Satan, I will give you my Son. So that's how much God loves you, that he was willing to purchase you back from Satan with the blood of his Son, most precious gift there is. There's a problem with that. It's called the ransom theory of the atonement. It's actually aberrant, if not heretical. Because when God ransomed through the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't buying back from Satan. He was buying back from himself. I got a video I want you to see, something that's popular sentiment. Makes a lot of folks weep, this film, if you watch the whole thing. Rob, would you mind broadcasting a video for the church to enjoy? I think it's 3 minutes or so. C.S. Lewis, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Chronicles of Narnia.
My name is Philip.
Sorry.
The witch has demanded a meeting with Aslan. She's on her way here.
Have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property.
Try and take him then.
Enough. I shall talk with you alone. has renounced her claim on the son of Adam's blood.
Thank you, Rob. And you all know the story. We love the story, right? We love C.S. Lewis. We love his writings. But the story goes on, and Aslan, the lion, who represents at times the Father, times the Son, times the Holy Spirit even, then goes on, and to satisfy the witch, what happens? He gave himself up, and he died on the altar rather than Edmund, the sinner, the traitor. That's the picture of Christ satisfying and paying the ransom, not to the Father, but Christ paying the ransom to the white witch or to the Satan figure in the story. It's the ransom theory of the atonement pictured for us. It's aberrant. The ransom is made not to Satan. We're satisfying and paying off the ransom, or Jesus pays off the ransom that is owed for our sins, but not to Satan, to the Father. He's paying the debt that is owed to God. The second theory that we want to address just briefly as we work through the rest of these five here is the satisfaction theory. This originated with Anselm of Canterbury. It has a lot of really good redeeming qualities. It also misses the mark just slightly. In the satisfaction theory, the death of Christ satisfies the honor of God. When an offense was made to God by man in the garden, which he then became incapable of appeasing because of his fallen state, God sent his Son, who was capable of appeasing God as God, and could be a true representative of man as the second Adam to make the satisfaction. I use this line of reasoning quite a lot in my preaching and teaching, especially with understanding the gospel, because it has some very good satisfying qualities to it. That in the garden, man caused an offense to God that now in a fallen state, he can't make it right. And God demands to be made right. And so he sends the Son, who's fully, truly God, who has the ability to make it right, and also who's truly human, who has the ability to represent man and is in the place of those who owe the satisfaction. The problem is, with Anselm's version of the satisfaction theory, is that the satisfaction is towards the honor of God rather than the wrath of God. It's not just about making God feel better or to be honored in the sight of himself. It's about satisfying the just wrath of God that he has upon sin and sinners. And so the satisfaction theory needs a little bit of tweaking to make it align with the Word of God. This, by the way, is why when discussing the atonement, the scriptures will speak of Christ as our propitiation, which of course means the satisfaction of the wrath of God. The third is the moral influence theory, popularized, originated by Peter Abelard and adapted later by Socinians and those who flow from Socinius, liberalism in general. Socinius, and the Socinians had some Trinitarian issues, and they had some theology issues just across the board. Servetus, if you ever hear stories of John Calvin had Servetus killed or beheaded. Actually, no, he didn't. He tried to try or burned at the stake or whatever it was. He tried to have a very clean, quick death for this heretic who was under death sentence wherever he went, anywhere he was caught. And he said, "I'm coming to Geneva." And Calvin said, "Don't come here. They're going to get you." And then when he came, he argued for a clean, swift death rather than a painful one. But Servetus was a Socinian. He denied the Trinity. He denied Orthodox Christianity and therefore made him a traitor to the crown. And so he was treasonous and was going to be put to death no matter where he went. The moral influence theory is this. Christ's atonement is little more than a beautiful picture of the sacrificial love and behavior that ought to be taken up by every Christian. When we look at the cross, we just see a loving sacrifice, and you and I should be as willing to be a loving sacrifice as Jesus is a loving sacrifice. And so it's meant to move you emotionally, but there's no actual accomplishment happening there. In many ways, this is picked up in modern-day mainline Christian denominations that fall in a liberal line of thought. I name denominations, but I don't know that I could exhaust the list. I don't know that we have time to exhaust the list. But as mainline Christianity grows more and more liberal, they more and more adopt this theory of the atonement. Christ's atonement accomplishes nothing objective in this view because God required no penalty for sin in this view. Just as the Rob Bells of the world that we discussed this morning, perfectly willing to erase the deity of Christ because he's also perfectly willing to erase the sinfulness of man. And if I have no sin nature that needs overcoming, then I can do without a sin a divine savior and a divine atonement of my sin nature. It's fine. We're all just kind of various levels of goodness, and be the best you can be. And if you need an example on how to be the best you can be, look to the cross. Look to Jesus. God has no wrath, has no objective wrath against humanity. There's no justice that needs satisfaction. Instead, Christ's love, his love act is it's a sentimental act that woos followers to live a moral life as Christ did. The work of the cross merely influences others morally, therefore the name, moral influence theory. The cross established God's empathy with created man. It's a sentimental love showing. And so if you don't have a sin issue that needs addressing, you just need to be socially good, the social gospel, right? To be a moralistic gospel, a humanistic gospel. I don't have to address my sin nature. I just have to be the best version of me I can be. And how better to know what that looks like than to see the picture of Christ and what he did on the cross. And let his moral act influence me morally. Moral influence theory. I don't think we need to say why that's wrong. It's just wrong. There's all kind of messed up reasons why that's wrong. The fact that God has no justice that needs satisfaction, no wrath upon sinners, no sinners who need to be satisfied or needs the wrath satisfied on their behalf, propitiated, all those are huge problems in this theory. Number four, the governmental theory. Everybody's tracking with me so far? The governmental theory originated with Hugo Grotius, 1583-1645. Grotius is a student of Jacob Arminius, 1560 through 1609. Grotius is the one who popularized a teaching that Arminius probably didn't even hold to, but that bore his name, and we call it Arminianism. The governmental theory says this: Christ's death demonstrates that penalty must be paid for the breaking of laws. This theory minimalizes the idea that Christ's death paid a penalty for any particular sins of man, but rather served as a token sacrifice for sins in general. Proponents hold that God's justice does not demand a payment for sin, but by accepting the sacrifice of the Son, God has relaxed his law. Christ's death maintains the moral order and government of the universe. It presents an idea of God being a kind of careless, apathetic judge who kind of rolls his eyes at the whole situation of having to punish sin in general. So Jesus says, I'm going to die on a cross, it'll be fine. And God says, finally, yeah, that'll do. And it's done, and now I'm going to relax all of my laws, all of my governing ways, all of my justice, all of my wrath, all that stuff. We can just kind of just wash it away now because Jesus has done his thing on the cross. But the work of Christ on the cross doesn't actually save anybody. It doesn't actually pay the penalty for anyone's sin or any sin in particular. It's just kind of this blanket you know, he's done his thing and I'm good, kind of an idea. This is the views of Arminian theology. That because of the work of Christ on the cross, he didn't actually save anybody in particular. He just made it okay with God for people to be savable. And now the buck stops with you. You have to save yourself by operating in your free will because you're smart enough and good enough and sensitive enough and you make the right choice. Interestingly, the one that's biblically found is number 5, the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement. I have a documentary in my office, I believe, that interviews a seminary that is Arminian in their theology, and they say, we will not accept students or teachers who believe in a penal substitutionary atonement. They didn't go into, we have to agree with the governmental, but it's basically, that's the other option. They will not accept this view, number 5, penal substitutionary theory, because in this theory, Jesus paid the penalty that our sins incurred, and he suffered vicariously as our substitution. He took my place. He took your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a beautiful verse to consider with regard to this particular doctrine. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him, the Father made the Son. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. There is a very particular satisfaction, not of honor, but of God's wrath. There is a very particular ransom being paid not to Satan, but to God himself. There's a particular governmental law of punishing sin. There's a very particular morally influenced situation taking place on the cross where it does influence me morally, but not in a generic sense. It's very particular that Christ vicariously in my stead substituted in my place and paid the penalty for my sin. This, by the way, makes Jesus a savior. As my good friend Glenn used to say, plumbers plumb, carpenters carpenter, they build. Firemen fight fires. Dishwashers wash dishes. Saviors save. The only theory of the atonement in which the Savior actually saves is the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. It's the only one that the church has ever agreed aligns perfectly with the Word of God. The penal substitution incorporates all the good things that you find in all the other theories. It accepts that Christians were in fact ransomed, however, not from Satan's power, but from God's wrath. It believes that there is a satisfaction of God's honor, but more importantly, that there is a satisfaction of that wrath of God. That the death of Christ indeed serves as a beautiful picture of love and sacrifice, but also so much more. And that his death demonstrates the necessary punishment of God's governing of the universe, but it is more particular since the governmental theory proposes just a blanket satisfaction. It satisfies God and his governing right and wrong death for sin act, particularly for individuals for whom he takes their place. So with that, we can move directly into the extent of the atonement. If there is a particular vicarious, substitutionary, a penal, atoning work accomplished on the cross of Calvary, then we must acknowledge that the death of Christ was not some general, generic death, as the governmental theory suggests, but rather it is very particular in its death. Jesus saves. He doesn't make a way for salvation. He saves. He dies to ransom individuals, to pay the penalty for individuals' sins. In other words, the atonement is not universal, it's limited or particular. That's the two main views that you will have discussions about from now until the day you die. And then you'll have it for another 30 seconds when you get in heaven, and it will be correct or affirmed if you hold the right view. It'll be corrected or affirmed. The universal atonement contends that Jesus died for every person. The limited atonement view contends that Jesus died only for those whom he atoned for vicariously, substitutionarily. In other words, he saved. And those he did that would be saved as God carried out his redemptive plans and purposes seen in the Ordo Salutis, which we will unfold in just a moment. But the limited atonement view doesn't say that Jesus was weak. It says that Jesus was strong. It says that he didn't just weaken the sin nature and the wrath of God, but it corrected, it fixed the problem. He atoned for us. And if he atoned for us, that means he died for us. So the answer to the question, who did Jesus die for, is not probably what you grew up hearing. He didn't die for everybody. He died for his own. Or let me use his words. My sheep hear my voice. I lay down my life for my sheep. We don't understand what you're saying, because you're not my sheep. But he only dies for his sheep. That means he didn't die for them, right? That's right. Or you could look at it from the flip side. If Jesus died for everyone, then why are some people not saved? If he atoned for them, how are they still being punished? If he ransomed them, how are they still in hell? If he satisfied God's wrath for them, how is it that God is giving wrath upon them now? It can't happen. Or else you have double jeopardy of the individual, and you have divine child abuse on the part of the Father to the Son. He's making the Son pay for sins that never actually get applied. And worse, I think, than all of that is that you make the Father and the Son at odds with one another. The Son's doing something the Father didn't plan. The Father wants to save individuals, because you can't come to the Son unless the Father draws. So he wants to save these particular individuals. But Jesus dies for everybody, sheds his blood for everybody, atones for everybody, and only the individuals that the Father draws get saved, and the rest of them are atoned for and yet still punished. Double jeopardy. It just doesn't work. Biblically, it's not logical. It's certainly not biblical.
It's not fair.
And it's definitely not fair. So the Lord Jesus Christ lays down his life for his sheep, therefore limiting not the quality but the scope of the atonement. Or as others have suggested, a different name, particular redemption. He redeemed particular individuals. Well, how do I know which individuals? Well, they're the ones that want to be saved. There's never been someone who wanted to be saved that doesn't get saved. And there's never been someone who gets saved that doesn't want to be saved. Because if they want to be saved, it's only because God has drawn them. And if they get saved, it's only because they wanted to be saved. And those are the individuals who Christ died for. But how do we know, or how do we take this limited atonement and apply it into the lives of individuals? That's where we are now with the Ordo Salutis. Let's see how we're doing on time. We're killing it, folks. We're killing the time here. You guys are listening so well. Ordo Salutis. It's a Latin word for order of salvation. The Ordo Salutis aims to define the logical and chronological relationships between the various stages of the application of redemption, or the application of the atonement. Now, our passage will say the starting point in this is foreknowledge. And in fact, as you work through your notes, you're going to notice that a couple of them have some asterisks on them. They're not exactly the ones that are typically discussed in the Ordo Salutis, but logically they must exist within the order of salvation, so we're going to include them. In terms of the atonement being applied, the first step is foreknowledge. But the actual first step is what we discussed last month in harmartiology, and that is that man is sinful, totally depraved, cannot come to God on his own. And so we have to start at the point where man, in his sinfulness, needs salvation, needs the work of God, because he'll never choose salvation of his own. He will never, in his free will, make the choice to do the right thing and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because belief, faith, is a gift that God must provide. Because desperate and depraved man is of the mind of the flesh, who cannot do the things of the mind of the Spirit, Romans 8. Because to the unspiritual man, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the very last couple verses. Because no one seeks God, no, not one, none are righteous, Romans chapter 3. Because no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws, John 6, 37, 44, 65. Man starts at a place of depravity, understanding that man cannot do this. We have to look for God. So we start in the before time. We're going to look at the before time, at conversion, progressing through life, and then finally the promise for the future. Let's see how many we have. We have 13. Unlucky 13. We're going to make it through 13 points tonight. Before we go there, any questions on anything so far?
Yeah.
It's a great question. Did C.S. Lewis, for folks at home, if you couldn't hear that, did C.S. Lewis actually hold to the ransom theory, or was it just, it's fiction, and so he used fiction to make a story? And good question. I don't know. I truly don't know. Sophia. It is certainly akin to it. For the folks at home, if you couldn't hear that, a popular Christian radio station around here will say things like, Jesus died so that you don't have to deal with stress and anxiety, and different things like that. Is that the moral influence theory? It certainly could be a considered part of it. They may be speaking of just some secondary benefits that come from the sacrifice of Christ applied in your life, and so now we don't need to be anxious. You know, we can give it to the Lord. Yeah. So it's hard to know the mind of folks on the radio. So I don't know for certain, but I will say that the moral influence theory and the governmental influence theory among the more liberal denominations and individuals, you'll find more moral influence. Among the more conservative, yet still humanistic, you're going to find the governmental, the Arminian view. And it's among the more Calvinistic or Reformed that you're going to find the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. Good question. Good questions. I don't know the answer to either one of them. Thanks for making me look stupid. If this was our discussion group and we played Stump the Chump, that would have been winning questions. Any others before we press on? Okay, let's press on. And questions are always welcome, but here's a good time. Pressing on, before time, foreknowledge. Now, there's a certain view of the governmental theories of the atonement. They come to this term foreknowledge, and they see it this way. They say that God looks ahead in the future, and he sees the willing choice of certain individuals to be saved, and so God knows beforehand that they will be saved. And therefore, number two is going to be predestination going into election. So God elects them based on a foreseen choice of them that they would choose. But you got to start at the point we need to start in last month, hamartiology. Can they choose, class? No, because they're dead and their trespasses and sin. Dead men don't make good choices because they're dead. They're in graves. They're at the bottom of the lake. They're in their coffin. Eddie had a comment, question.
Real quick. Yeah, that belief says God had to look in the future.
Mm-hmm.
What they did, which would negate his eternal decree.
Yep. That was point number two, Eddie. Thank you for beating me to it. Yeah, absolutely. If God has to look ahead to the future, see men who and women who will make choices and therefore elect them to salvation based on that, that means that God had to learn. Anybody know what the doctrine of omniscience means? He's all-knowing. Well, apparently he wasn't, because he had to learn. And apparently he's not eternal, seeing all things in the constant present and speaking the end from the beginning, because he had to discover what the end was. Foreknowledge in that kind of loosey-goosey way of holding to the term, unbiblical way of holding to the term, is a first step in a theological aberrant teaching called open theism. If God had to learn that, why not everything else? And open theism says that God created the world, and he's learning, and he's growing, and he's getting better and better as time goes on, and one day God's going to have it all figured out. No. My God's omniscient. My God's all-powerful. My God is sovereign. My God is eternal. My God has spoken the end from the beginning. That's not what foreknowledge means, class, is it? Foreknowledge means that he loved and elected certain individuals unto redemptive salvation, his redemptive purposes. A lot of the Ordo Salutis, by the way, is going to come directly from Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he calls, he justifies, he glorifies. The term foreknowledge, prognosko, is akin to the Hebrew term yada, which means to have an intimate knowledge. It's the same term used of Adam knew Eve. Guess what happened next? Babies. There's an intimate knowledge there. But my favorite verses that discuss the gnosko of Jesus and the gnosko of God, the knowledge of God, whether you add that prefix of for, meaning before time or not, is verses like this. Many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will respond, depart from me, I never knew you. That has nothing to do with cognitive recollection at all. It has to do with whether or not Jesus had an intimate relationship with them. Yes? In the Old Testament, my favorite example is the first chapter of Exodus. There arose a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, and therefore he enslaves the nation of Israel. Joseph was the second in command. Joseph was the guy who stored all the grain in the time of famine and made Egypt the world empire, biggest kingdom there was, you know, the conquering, victorious nation. Egypt was Egypt because Joseph was Joseph. And he's going to be inscribed in every one of their little wall art hieroglyphics. It's going to be, this is the city Joseph built. This is the famine that Joseph brought us through. Here is Joseph, Joseph, Joseph all day long. But there arose a new king, a second generation, like the guy who's ruling, you know, in just a few generations, rather, so that they have time to grow. New king comes up, and he doesn't know Joseph. That doesn't mean he doesn't know who he is. It means he had no love for the guy. He has no intimate knowledge of him. He doesn't care about him. And therefore, he puts the people of Israel into slavery. There are too many for us. They could overwhelm us at any moment. Let's enslave them. The knowledge of God, the prognosko, is the foreknowledge, the before time knowledge of God, simply says that before time was created, God had a redemptive plan and purpose. And in that redemptive plan and purpose, he said, I'm going to create a bunch of people. And there's going to be a bunch of those people who I want to redeem unto myself. I will place my love upon them even now before I create them. And because of that love, you have point number two in the Ordo Salutis, the predestining work of God, predestination. He loves them before time, so he sets a destiny for them before time. Generally speaking, God's predestination means God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things. Specifically, God's eternal choice of those who will be saved and those who will be passed over and condemned for their salvation. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, I don't believe in predestination? Surely you have. The response to that is, well, then you haven't read your Bible. Because the term's there. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, for instance. In love, he predestined you unto adoption. Romans 8, 29, for example. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. You cannot say simply, I don't believe in predestination. Because it's there. You have to qualify if you don't want to believe in the biblical predestination. You have to say you believe in predestination, but you can say, I believe in predestination of the individual whom God saw would choose him on their own volition and will, which we've already established cannot happen. When we get to election, we'll address this even more clearly, I think. And that's number three. So God has a love for individuals. He establishes a destiny for them before time. Let's make this singular. Let's talk about you and me, if you're in Christ. God loved you before time was. He made a destiny for you for salvation. He established it in his mind of when it will happen. He then, number three, he elects you unto salvation. Election, God's decision in choosing a special group or certain persons for salvation or service. The term is used especially of the predestination of the individual recipient of salvation. Romans 9, 11, also related to the term appointment in Acts 13, 48, where it says the Gentile, we read it this morning, Paul says, I'm going to bring a light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles started glorifying God because of this news. They glorified in the word of God. And it says, all who were appointed unto salvation believed. God had appointed them. God elected them. As with predestination, it's probably likely you've heard people say, oh, I don't believe in election. Chosen, same term here. Well, that's not an option. It's a biblical term. He elected you unto salvation. He appointed you. Romans 9:11, while they were still in their mother's womb and had not done anything good or bad, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, so that his elective choice might stand, his elective purposes might stand. You can't simply say, I don't believe in the doctrine of election. You have to say, I either believe in the doctrine of conditional election or unconditional election. Conditional election would mean that my election is based on a condition. Unconditional election means that my election is based without conditions. Let me put that in more simple terms. I had to meet a condition means I had to do a work to receive God's election, even if that work is just belief, faith, choice that I can't do because I'm dead. Unconditional means that I don't have to do a work. In other words, my being elected unto salvation is by grace, not works. Now we're starting to get into biblical territory, aren't we? Is our salvation by grace or by works, class? Then you can't believe in a conditional election. You have to believe in an unconditional election, that God in his own free will chose you for salvation apart from anything you've ever done or thought about doing. In fact, anything good you have done is only because God has elected you. He foreknew you, predestined you, elected you unto salvation. And that was the cause for which we could respond correctly. Now, at conversion, I guess before the conversion is more controversial of all of this, so any questions on the before conversion three? Bring it on. So bring it on, Brewer.
So if he can choose us, does that mean he isn't choosing everyone?
That's correct. Turn with me to Romans 9. Romans 9. Are you there? Okay. All right. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants of Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, nor the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say of me, why does he then find fault? Who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Let's start this in the very first part of this. God chose Abraham, right? Genesis 12. What about all the rest of the thousands of people? Did God choose them? He chose Abraham. Abraham had two sons, right? Ishmael, Isaac. Which one was first, by the way? Ishmael. By all rights and societal norms, Ishmael gets the inheritance. He's the chosen one. Who did God choose? Isaac. Did he not choose Ishmael? No, he didn't. Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. Whom of the two did he choose? Which of the two had the birthright because he was firstborn? It should have gone to Esau. But the lineage was chosen not by society, but by God. He chose one son, not the other. And not because of anything foreseen in them, but so that God's elective choice might stand, our text tells us. He said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It's active. Same as he mercies and he hardens. Both are active terms. They're both verbs, actually. We say he has mercy and he hardens, but it's really he mercies them. It's an active work of God. And so, yes, as Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. He and the Father align, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders say, I don't understand what you're saying. And he says, because you're not my sheep. I didn't lay down my life for you. Why does he not lay his life down for them? Because they're not his sheep. And he knows exactly who are his own. The Father has them and gives them as a gift to the Son. The Father and the Son are aligned. So, yeah, it's difficult but true that God has elected some and not others. He mercies some, he hardens others. The text will go on to say in verse, we left off at 20, who are you, a man who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Jude will say that these creepers who have crept in unnoticed with their false teaching and turned the grace of God into licentiousness, their condemnation is prepared beforehand. They were prepared for this condemnation. Peter will say something very similar. So yes, he chooses some for salvation, vessels for honorable use, and he chooses from the same lump, same humanity, some vessels for common use prepared for destruction. Well, how do I know which one's which? You preach the gospel. And the ones who respond are the ones that God called. And if God calls them, it's because they were elected from eternity past, because he set his foreknowledge and predestined their destiny for them. Spurgeon said, and you all know this, but I'm going to say it again because it's so good. He said, if God had indicated the elect by drawing a yellow stripe on their back, I'd go around town lifting shirt tails. But I don't know who the elect are. And so all I can do is proclaim the gospel. And then the minute you say, I'm a sinner in need of salvation, I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, now I know you're the elect. And no one's in one of the elect who doesn't come to faith, because God has to draw them, and he does, and he grants them faith and repentance. And nobody who comes to Christ isn't the elect. The Lutherans say there's this side of the room's the elect, these side of the rooms, y'all just came to faith because you wanted to. And so these are guaranteed. You can lose your salvation. That's what the Lutherans say. Part are elect and part are not. That's weird. New Testament says if you believe, you are the elect of God. Great question. Keep them coming. I'm sure you have more even there. It's a very hard one, mostly because we're taught wrong from the beginning. Let me correct that. We aren't taught wrongly. We are not taught, and so we make it up ourselves. The ways of God are not the ways of man. Yeah. Yeah. So what we do? There's a general call and an elective call. We're going to see that in a moment. I go out and proclaim. Those whom God has set his eternal love and election on are going to respond, and I make disciples out of them. In fact, we're at that point now at conversion. 16, we're doing all right. At conversion, these two are not in the typical Ordo Salutis, but I wanted to include them because I think they're necessary to speak of. Preacher sent is number four. The gospel is the God-chosen means by which the lost for the gospel I did not do a good job editing this, did I? Means by which the lost are saved and are saved in there. For the gospel to be heard, the ambassador must proclaim it. And so we're called to go out and preach. And those whom God wants to redeem through the gospel will be drawn by the Spirit of God to the gospel and will come to faith, which is a gift given to them through the gospel and repentance as well, and they will be saved. Which goes right in line with number five, the general call, the outward call to come, to repent, to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ through which the Lord redeems particular individuals. There is no question that the New Testament says that you must come, you must repent, you must believe, you must have faith. But it also tells us that we can't have faith or belief or trust unless the Father gives us that gift. We can't have repentance unless the Father grants it to us, and we can't come unless the Father draws. See, an Arminian, by the way, will say, well, I believe that man can come, can choose, can repent, can believe, can trust of his own accord because of the governmental theory of the atonement. The sin nature is weakened. Man can choose. Jacob Cassius, or John Cassius, way back in the 4th century, proposed the same view. I can do it now. Because the Bible says you must do it, I must be able to do it. Well, the Bible says you must do it, but it also says you cannot do it. Here's what's required of you, but because you're sinful, you can't. And so then it goes back and says, but God has to do all these things for us, grants all of them. After the general call, we get to number six, the effectual call, or the elective salvific grace of God. It's God's irresistible saving grace working upon the elect so that they respond in faith. John 6:44, 2 Timothy 2:25. John 6, we've talked about no one can come to the Father unless to the Son unless the Father draws. So let's look at 2 Timothy 2:25. Second Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It says, correct these false believers, these quarrelsome individuals, but do so with gentleness and patience, because God might grant them the repentance and they might come. It's an effectual call of God that comes upon our life. Another way of looking this, taking our step away from the Bible, just looking at our individual lives. Most people go through some sort of faith journey that looks similar to this. You start going to church because your parents made you. The preacher's calling you to walk an aisle and say a prayer and trust the Lord every week. General call. One day he did it and it meant something to you. The Spirit worked on your heart, worked on your mind, gave you understanding, gave you insight, granted you faith, granted you repentance. You saw your sinfulness for what it was. You saw the Savior for who he was, and you were begging God to save you. Why? Because at that moment, there was an irresistible call of God. At that moment, you were saved. At that moment, you were regenerated. That call was a call from death into life. That's number seven, regeneration. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in creating a new life in the sinful person, by which act he repents and comes to believe in Christ. It's also called the new birth. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be regenerated. Now, certain views of this humanistic way of thinking says, well, I have faith, then God regenerates me, makes me a new person. But it requires new life before you can have the faith. I love the Baptist Faith and Message. Let's quote them because they get it right. Regeneration is that work of the Holy Spirit by which one, or which precedes those, which precedes faith. That's a sort of paraphrase of it. It's that work of the Holy Spirit in which precedes faith. So regeneration comes first. New life comes first, and then you can have faith in God. God has to grant you life before you can have faith. Which, and some of these things are almost simultaneous. The effectual call, the regeneration is the act by which you're given new life in that call. And then comes this thing of conversion, the transformation, number eight, of being lost to save, the application of the grace given life through repentance and faith. Repentance being godly sorrow for one's sin and a resolve to turn from it. Faith is a synonym with belief. It means that you have knowledge of the truth, you assent to its truthfulness, and you act on it. You trust it. You believe it. You live it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So here's how it goes. Preacher is sent out. Preacher gives a general call. The Holy Spirit makes an effectual call in your life, grants you life, pulls you to the Son. You're converted, you then respond in faith and repentance on the Son. And in that process, we wrap all the 6, 7, 8, and 9 together. We say at that point, you are justified, justification. That is declared, or a declaration that the person has been restored to a state of righteousness. Justify and righteous are the same Greek term. Through belief and trust in the work of Christ rather than one's own accomplishment. That's when we are imputed righteousness in justification. Imputed righteousness, meaning the righteousness of God is placed on us. What did 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might be the very righteousness of God in him. The work of Christ, he took our sin, paid that debt, and he granted us his righteousness. Imputed, a legal declaration of our righteousness. Infused is the view of the Roman Catholic Church. I have to earn it, and I work for it, and I achieve it, and I get it combined, infused into my life. And at death, I haven't quite met the standard of righteousness to go to heaven, so I have to go and get the rest of my sins purged in purgatory. Purgatory, that's how you pronounce it. Purgatory. And then I can go and be with God in heaven. And once I am justified, then I can be and am adopted into the family of God. This estranged sinner is now in relationship with all the benefits of being a child of God. The term connotes positive favor as contrasted with mere forgiveness and remission of sin. The forgiveness and remission of sin, that's all the conversion stuff and the justification. The positive aspect is now I'm in the family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. joint heirs with Jesus as we traverse this sod, because I'm part of the family. Family of God. I'm adopted. Well, progressing through life, just three more terms, in our Ordo Salutis, you now know Latin. Good on ya. Progressing through life, number 11, sanctification. Once we are part of the family, have been justified, have repentance and faith, have been converted through the effectual call of God, having heard the preacher and his general call, which came upon us, and it all got enacted because we were elected and we were predestined and we were foreknown. We then spend a lifetime pursuing holiness and righteousness. Sanctification is can be a reference to initial salvation. We've been set apart at salvation. Then it can be a reference to the progressive growing in Christlikeness, and it also can be a reference to the final sanctification or glorification. I have been fully, truly sanctified, set apart. But most often we use it in reference to the continual growth in holiness and maturity in the faith. You know, in business world, they always say if you aren't growing, you're what? Dying. If someone isn't becoming more holy, they're becoming less. And so sanctification is a mark of life. It goes right alongside number 12, perseverance, that teaching that those who are genuine believers will endure in the faith to the end. We are sanctified as we pursue, and we will endure till the end in perseverance. It could be related to another doctrine called the preservation of the saints, which says that God will preserve us. This looks at our side. We persevere. God preserves. We are called to press on. God will hold us in his hand. And that leads us to the future promise, glorification. The final step in the process of salvation, it involves the completion of sanctification, the removal of all spiritual defects. 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal will put on immortality. In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And then the kingdom will come. So that's the Ordo Salutis. Working through it again. Foreknowledge, predestination, election. Preacher is sent, general call is made, the effectual call upon our lives. Regenerated, converted through repentance and faith. Made righteous before God in the legal standing of justification. I'm adopted into the family with all rights reserved. I pursue God in sanctification. I persevere to the end, and in the end, I will be glorified. That's how the atonement is enacted in our lives. It can be enacted in our lives because Christ saved particular redemption. And in that particular redemption is an accurate reflection found in the penal substitutionary atonement that Jesus died in my place. So, theories, as promised, theories of the atonement, extent of the atonement, and how the atonement is applied in our lives. Homework there for you. It's a lot of reading, so get started. We're not going to have a discussion group until the end of March. Write your one-page doctrinal statement. But any questions on the Ordo Salutis? Sophia, Rob, and Kathy. Kathy first. Manipulating.
Thank you.
Yeah. One more verse. Dim the lights just another 4 degrees. Tell your neighbor, I'll go with you. They might be scared.
So he's encouraging
them. Yeah. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? All right, let's start back at the theories. Starts with governmental theory. That's their base point. Jesus didn't save individuals. He weakened sin and made people acceptable to God. Now it's their responsibility and also the preacher's responsibility. I have to convince you or else it's on me. And so it was the mantra of the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney and the like. Charles Finney created this thing called the altar, or the anxious bench. You ever been to, those churches always leave that first pew open, right? Because we want you to come down, fill out a card, sit on the front row until we have a chance to do our thing with you. Finney said, let's dim the lights. Finney said, let's play one more verse of Just As I Am. Finney said, let's call him out by name. Jordan, you need to know the Lord. Today, you're going to hell unless you repent. Finney said, you manipulate people into making the choice. Rick Warren says, if you give me the right issue, I can make anybody a Christian. You just give me the top issues in their life. I can convince them if I touch on those issues. It's emotional manipulation because it's all on you. If you will make the right choice, you can be saved. Interesting, Finney said at the end of his life, on his deathbed, he said, out of all the hundreds and thousands, I'd be surprised if there were 10 true converts. Because it was an emotional decision and a manipulated decision. And that's prevalent in mainline denominations today. Prevalent. Yeah, it's on you. If you mess it up, that's on you, and you condemn them to hell. You were the only chance they had, and you messed it up. We love certain aspects of Billy Graham, but Billy Graham was ate up with it. It's big emotional, theatrical presentations of a rather thin gospel message. But if I can stir up enough emotions in the room by heavy singing and beautiful songs and beautiful instrumentalists, then I can manipulate you to come forward, fill out this card, say this prayer. This is why so many who were part of those churches saw all their friends come at camp, fill out their card, say their prayer, get baptized, get their even gift of a Bible, stay through high school because the youth group was fun. They're gone. And they say, well, they'll come back when they have kids because they want to start the process all over again, not because they're converted necessarily. They want something their kids can be moralistically influenced by. Moral influence theory. All right, we had other questions. It was Rob, you sir. We'll see. Wait, say that again? Yeah. So we say you're dead in your trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2, therefore dead men can't respond. And they say, well, Lazarus responded. Actually, no, he didn't. He was dead until he was called of the Lord. Another biblical illustration, as I use with the new members group on Friday, is the Garden of Eden. After they sinned, they got kicked out of the presence of God in the garden. And God was so intent that man would not be able to come on his own accord back to God that he set a couple cherubim with some flaming swords to guard their way. They never again were allowed to approach God on their own will. From that point forward, if God was going to choose to have a relationship with them, God would make the steps, as he did with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Working this way, so?
Would you say most people reject or hate foreknowledge predestination election? Let's say they're Christians because human pride, is that the main, if you boil it down to one thing, is it just the pride of man that hates those truths?
The question is, the people who reject all the before time stuff, all the hard ones, right? Election, foreknowledge, predestination. Do they reject it because primarily simply pride? Answer is yes. Because pride is, I feel, the basis of all sin. It's the root of it all. Satan's fall was because of pride. Adam, because of pride, they wanted to be like God. And humanism is all about how special man is. And remember, we've talked about this over the months. The more you glorify or raise up man, the more you have to shrink God. There's a zero-sum game here. If man is exalted, God is brought low. If God is exalted, man is brought low. And with God, the word of God. If God is brought high, the word of God is brought high. If God is brought low, the word of God is brought low. And if you bring the word of God low, saying it's not sufficient, inerrant, authoritative, then your God must also be, which makes your man be all up. So those three are interrelated. These two go together. This one goes opposite. We elevate the word of God because we elevate the God of the word. And that makes us say that the Bible is true, that man is incapable. If anybody ever says they don't believe in predestination or election or choosing or any of those terms or foreknowledge, you simply say they're biblical terms. That's A. B, you say it's either conditional or unconditional, and we're saved by grace, not works. That's B. And C, you say, well, then how are you saved? And they'll say, by free will. And you say, show it to me in the Bible. Where do you find free will? Because every time you find a statement on the ability, that's the will of man, it's all with regard to salvation, it's always set in the negative. Man cannot come to the Son lest the Father draws. That's your ability. Man cannot do the things that please God. Man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. Every time it addresses man's abilities within the spiritual realm, it's always set in the negative, apart from God doing his work. Amen. Yeah. Humanism says, I'm it. I'm the end-all, be-all, and I can do what I want to do. I can have it my way. Sinatra, right? I did it my way. It's Sinatra. That's the spirit of the age. I did it my way. That is not the humbled view of man in Scripture. Now, Scripture is interesting in that it says that, man, we're the dregs of society. We're the lowest. We're the nothings. We're totally depraved. We cannot do these things. And at the same time, it says who? God created us a little lower than the angels. When I consider the works of your hands, and I consider who we are. It says that God made us elevated. We're made in the image of God. So we're both very high and highly valued by God, and very low when we look at ourselves in terms of our abilities and our spirituality. Eddie. Or the old adage that God, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. We want God that looks like us. Can God choose to save some and not others? Is he righteous in doing that? Because the question isn't, how come God sends people to hell? The question is, how come God sends anybody to heaven? We all deserve hell. And so God is beyond righteous in doing that. And in fact, he's being unfair in letting any of us go to heaven, but he's being merciful in doing so. And he's being just when he doesn't. That's right. There is the call, as we said before, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side always. There's a call in Scripture. You must believe. You have to repent. You got to trust Christ. If you don't, guess whose fault it is that you're going to be in hell for eternity? It's yours. But if you do believe, have faith, trust, repent, all those things, guess who is credited with that gift? Not you. Because those are all God's gifts. That's why he gets the glory, not man. And as it has been said before, with regard to heaven, we go to heaven, the old adage, stand at the pearly gates, right? Peter's there. that isn't how it works, but we'll let it fly. Why are you here? I trusted Christ. Great. Why are you here, not your neighbor who didn't? Is your answer because I was good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like me? No. It's because God was gracious enough to give me faith. And he chose not to with regard to my neighbor. If there's any place in which God should receive all the glory, it would be in heaven, yes? If you said it was because of something I did, you take credit. That's glory. Praise the Lord. Well, we have another month of soteriology because the debate hits the forefront in the Protestant Reformation. So we're going to address the history a little bit and some of the theology that comes out of it in just 3 weeks. And so I hope that you all will be here. I know you will because you guys are faithful. Let's dismiss with prayer since we've burned through our time together. And we can continue to discuss as we fellowship together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you have given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you had a plan and purpose before all eternity to save a bride for Christ. And that Christ is a good Savior who accomplished all of your will in dying for the elect. And that in time, through the call of the gospel, the Holy Spirit enacts the atonement upon the lives of the elect so that we have faith and repent and convert and are made righteous before God, before you, our God. We just pray, Lord, for all who have received that gift of salvation, that we would pursue holiness for the rest of our days. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you have given us, and we pray, Lord, that our lives will be lived in gratitude as a reflection of that grace and in gratitude for all that you've accomplished in our lives through the Son and by the Spirit, the means by which we pray this evening. The authority of the Son, we pray, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, folks. Well, thank you all for being here. And hopefully we didn't keep you out too late. Yay, T. Your voice sounds tired. That's all. My voice is tired. I kind of like it, though.